Genesis chapter 6. We're going to look at the first four verses of Genesis chapter 6. And I want you to listen very carefully to the wording in these four verses because it's very helpful to our understanding of the passage. Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 1. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. One of the things that I want us to see here, first of all, before we even dig into the topic, is the very first phrase in the chapter 6. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, daughters were born unto them. When did that take place? When did that start to take place? When did they begin to multiply abundantly? Back in Genesis chapter 5, look at verse number 4. And no, Genesis chapter 4, and the days of Adam after he begat Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And last week we talked about each of these guys. They lived hundreds of years and begat sons and daughters, and begat hundreds of years and begat sons and daughters. I would say that sounds like they were multiplying. Right? Like a lot. If every woman had 600 or 700 kids, that's multiplying. That's a lot of people. And so this chapter, I think that chapter 6, 1 to 4, actually took place at the same time it overlaps chapter 5, when they begin to multiply on the earth. Here's another reason. What does chapter 5 end with? It ends with the story of Noah, or the mention of Noah. And chapter 6 begins with Noah, verse number 8. It talks about Noah. So there had to have been a time span, unless you're just talking about the 500 years that Noah lived before he begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I suppose you could cram it into those 500 years and say it was that 500 years that men began to multiply. But that doesn't make good sense, because they were certainly multiplying all through chapter 5. And that's pretty significant to the understanding of this passage. And so I throw that out for us to just ponder over, keep that in the back of your gears while we're going through this. Now, Satan was using, all during chapter 5, Satan was using bad marriages to destroy, or try to destroy, the godly line of Seth. And we saw last week of how the godly line of Seth, each one of those men, God only mentions one son of theirs, each one of theirs, that ended up being godly. Now, they may have had some others, but it couldn't have been very many, because we read down here in chapter 6 again that in verse number 5, that God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. So you put all this together, and we're seeing some things that are coming together and helpful in understanding this passage. Now, as we examine the age-old debate over the identity of the sons of God, here in Genesis chapter 6, we will consider the two main interpretations, and then we will focus on the obvious application. Because the two main interpretations really don't have a bearing on the application as much as our own curiosity, I suppose. But there's a lot of debate. Who were the sons of God? Who were the sons of God? Well, let me just tell you, first of all, the first, probably most popular interpretation is that the sons of God, actually here in my notes, if you look on the notes on the web, I'll have to change this. It should have said here the sons of God, not the sons of men. But the sons of God may have been fallen angels. Right? The sons of God may have been fallen angels. That was the first interpretation. Now, the reason they come up with this idea is because of the term sons of God. You look up that term in the Old Testament, it's only found in there three times, and Two of those times are in the book of Job, where it was referring to angels. All right? And so they say, well, if it was in Job, it was angels, it must be angels here too. And so that's where they come up with this idea. And so as we look at some contextual evidence here for that theory, the scriptures seem to make a distinction here between the sons of God and the daughters of men. All right, the sons of God and the daughters of men. It seems to make a distinction here. Verse number 2, and the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. All right, so there seems to be a difference in their distinction here, a distinction between deity and humanity. That is a possibility. And the daughters of men were descended from Seth's line and Cain's line. It didn't specify who the sons of the daughters of men were. However, you go back to chapter 5 and you look at even the good men had sons and daughters. So, the good men had sons and daughters, the bad men had sons and daughters. So that is true. Now, as we continue on, God very clearly says in verse number 3 that he was very upset with the bad marriages that were taking place. Verse number 3, and the Lord said, my spirit will not always strive with men, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, the offspring of these sons of God with the daughters of men were giants. Some of them were giants. Some of them were men that were known as mighty men of old, men of renown. All right? So that's another argument that they use and say these were giants. They weren't just normal people, the offspring. And they were mighty men of long duration. They lived long periods of lives. Well, you could say that about all these guys back in chapter 5. I mean, every one of them, except Enoch, lived nearly 900 years. Now, that's a long time anyway, anybody wants to look at it. Then they were also men of renown. The word renown there has to do with they were well known. They were popular. They were heroes. Everybody knew them. You mentioned their name. Yeah, we know him. Of course, we know him. He's one of our heroes. Some of the arguments that they used to defend this theory is that the term sons of God is always refers to angels in the Old Testament. And, you know, that is true in the other two places. The results were giants. They see that in verse 4. They say, all right, the offspring were giants, so that means there's something different about it. These people, the sons of God, if the sons of God were angels that came down and intermarried with the women who were humans, their offspring were giants. And so they're using, well, the reason they were giants is because they were angels and people. That's their argument. Okay? And then another argument is that the flood was not a natural consequence, but a universal judgment, such vast devastations that eliminated any trace of sin and the unnatural offspring of the cohabitation between the angels and the women. All right, that's another argument. Now, you could say the same thing, that God was just fed up with sin and decided to wipe out the whole world and start over. So, you know, but that's one of their arguments that they use. Another argument for that side is that the angels were locked in hell or Tartarus until judgment, according to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 4. And that was in the context, in the very next verse in 2 Peter chapter 2, he talks about the flood. But at the same time, chronologically in the Bible, the problem with the angels took place before the problem of the flood took place. So you could say, well, he's just listing them off in chronological order. But they use that as a coincidental argument to defend their point. Early Hebrews and Christians traditionally held that the sons of God were fallen angels. All right, that very well may be. And then also they argue that Jesus, when, you know, the opposite side would say, no, hang on now, Jesus said angels don't marry. And they say, yes, Jesus did say the angels don't marry, but he didn't say they were sexless. All right, so that's their argument. And then also in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, we see there the verses, now let me read them. It says, therefore, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, the preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. What was what was taking place here in 2 Peter, he was actually giving a list of reasons why there was ungodly people that God was dealing with. All right? And so he's given a list of one after another down through there. And it just happens that the angels were in the list just before the flood was in the list. But those that hold this view say, well, the two of them side by side, you know, it was on purpose because it was the angels that were causing the problem here that ended up in the flood. It is a possibility. Also, the book of Jude, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, says that it may suggest that the sinning angels had been sexually immoral with the men of Sodom. As the men of Sodom. It says there in those two verses, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto judgment of the great day. All right, so that's a verse that God said some of the angels he reserved in chains in a special place called Tartarus, waiting for the final judgment day. The verse that follows, again, Jude is using the same, well, in fact, Jude and Peter are almost, some of it's almost quoted back and forth. They're dealing with the same topic. Both of them were naming off ways God dealt with judgment of people that did wrong. And so the next thing in line, Jude mentions, is that the problem there at Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says that the cities, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities about them, and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, set forth for an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal life, or eternal fire. So if you read those two chapters, the chapter there in Peter and the chapter here in Jude, you will find out that they were dealing with all these judgments and trying to put, and God was just showing them one right after another the list of people that God dealt with in different ways. And the fact that one comes before the other one is just chronological. It doesn't necessarily mean that they were linked together. Right? But those who favor this view see that as a significant point. Legends, ancient legends, also claim that heavenly beings intermarried with human women. And you know, one commentator put it this way, the Cambridge Bible commentator, he said, commentators have often shrunk from the admission that this piece of mythology could have a place in the Hebrew scriptures. Accordingly, very fanciful explanations have sometimes found favor. Right? So he's saying that just because they don't want to believe in mythology, they've come up with their other ideas. Right? So that is the best arguments that I could find for that particular view. And there's a lot of people that hold that view. And I don't want to belittle it because there are a lot of good people that hold that view. All right? And, you know, I've for most of the years of my ministry, I have not held that view. But I was a while back challenged by someone, and I started thinking, you know, they've got some good arguments there. And I started thinking, well, maybe I was wrong. Maybe that is right. But after digging through the material for this message tonight, I become more convinced that the other view is right. And let me present the other side. If you hold the first view, perfectly fine. I'm not going to argue with you. That's not the issue tonight. The issue is I want to present both of those views, and then we're going to dig into the application where there really is the point of the whole passage. All right? So we find here the second view is that the sons of God may have been Seth's godly line. Now, what is the evidence? Well, the previous chapter, Genesis chapter 5, traces the godly line of Seth. And as I pointed out in the introduction, though Satan tried to wipe out the godly line, at least one son of each of those men continued on the links of godliness in generation after generation. And so God's line of men of faith was not wiped out. And yet, as we look at this, this truth leads us straight into chapter 2. So it gets out of it. We just go down through all these 10 men here in Genesis 5. You jump straight into chapter 6, and it talks there, and it says, and it came to pass when the men began to multiply on the face of the earth, the daughters were born unto them. And that's exactly what had taken place in chapter 5. And I think that's very significant. That this, it appears to me that chapter 5 and chapter 6, 1 to 4, are overlaid. They're talking about the same period of time. And the details of chapter 5 are the same as the details of chapter 6, 1 to 4, in my opinion. Now, the sons of God were visually attracted to the beautiful daughters of men. Now, that's the significant point. Why would angels be physically or visually attracted to the pretty girls on earth? That's just not something that God's word seems to indicate. The angels weren't down here looking for girlfriends. All right? That doesn't make good sense. They took them wives of all that they chose. Doesn't really make good sense either. If Satan's coming down trying to corrupt the line and he was using demons to do that, and I wouldn't say that he wasn't beyond coming up with that idea and doing that, that is a possibility that he would come up with those kind of ideas. But why would they just choose, you know, it sounds like he's dealing with people here. Not only that, but when the marriages took place, the offspring were human. Why? Because we see here that in verse number 3, and the Lord said, my spirit will not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Why? Yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants in the earth in those days. And after that, that when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children unto them, they became mighty men. They didn't say became mighty demons or something of that nature, men of renown. All of this sounds to me like they're still people. They're still humans. They're not somehow half demon and half human. You know, when a marriage is based on outward beauty rather than on inward character, godliness usually declines. Now think on that. That is what often happens in many young people's lives, and it is very dangerous. And you young people need to listen carefully. When you become attracted to someone solely because they're pretty to you or they're beautiful or they're handsome to you, that is going to lead you into trouble. We cannot base it on that. We must base our interest in finding a spouse on their inward godly character. It has to be that way. If not, you're running into trouble. And then also, carnal personal choices override godly parental direction. And when that happens, godliness is going to decline. When parents are saying, listen, this is the right thing to do, and young people say, hey, come on, mom and dad, you're old-fashioned and you don't understand, and I love her or I love him, and it's going to be okay. They just don't understand. And they are going to head into a great decline. Now, we find nothing in the text or the context that suggests that the sons of God were fallen angels. You can read this and read this and read this all you want to do all day long. There's nothing there that suggests they're angels. The only thing is the name sons of God and the fact that it was used in Job referring to angels. And therefore, they say that it must be angels. You read it just in a normal context and it seems absolutely, especially after the whole chapter 5, as he's dealing with Adam was the godly one, Seth was the godly one, Enos was the godly one, Kainan was godly, and Mahalalel, and Jared, and Enoch, and you know, you go right down through the whole list of these men. These were the godly ones. And he kept emphasizing, these were the godly ones. These were the ones that followed God. These were the ones that did what was right. And then he jumps into chapter 6, and he says the sons of God married the daughters of men. So, there's nothing there that actually indicates that it had anything to do with angels other than the term itself in the way that it is used. Now, God's spirit was grieved at the fleshly carnal choices that these men made. We saw that in verse 3. At this point, God gave humans 120 years to repent and change, or judgment was coming. Now, think about it. Why would God, if there were demons intermarrying with people and causing great havoc in the earth and destroying what God had laid down, why would God say, all right, guys, I'm going to give you 120 years to change your ways? Why would he do that? Why didn't he just come down and, bam, blast them away? Why would he allow demons to do that and intermarry with the people and just destroy his people as if somehow it was going to get better after 120 years? That's never going to get better if that was really taking place. It's never going to fix it. It doesn't really make sense why God would wait that 120 years. The offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men were giants. Well, the word giant there is an interesting word. You look it up in your Bible dictionaries and you'll find as Mickelson defines it, as a bully or a tyrant. Not necessarily a great big, you know, huge person. Theological word study of the Old Testament adds this and says, the word does not mean they were large, but that they were heroes or fierce warriors. All right, so it focuses on their fierceness and their wildness, not on their size. These bullies became mighty and powerful and men of renown and famous men. You know, at the same time, we cannot rule out the fact that they may have been larger than normal men. The reason is because the word giant is only used 2 times in the Bible, this particular word. And the other time that it's used is in Numbers chapter 13 and verse number 33. And in that place, it was a place where the people went in to spy out the land. And they came back and said, there were giants here, the sons of Anak. And we were like grasshoppers in their sight. Well, that sounds like they were pretty big people. All right? So we cannot rule out the fact that they might have been larger than normal people. But if that be the case, where did those kind of giants come from? This was way long, long time later that the giants of the Anaks were there. So if the giants could only come through demonic marriages, then where did those other giants come from? No, that doesn't make sense either. So that's not a real good argument. Now, nothing in the text tells us why these marriages were polluted by, produced these heroic bullies or giants. There's nothing that tells us that. It just simply says that the sons of God married the daughters of men, and they had, you know, their children were giants. Some of them were big, mean bullies, and they were men of renown. But that's all we know. But we don't know why. We don't know what happened. We don't know the answer to that. All right, now, some arguments here that defend this position. Why would the angels be physically attracted to those daughters of men? I think that's a big argument. It doesn't make sense. Why would God emphasize that? That they saw the daughters of men and that they were fair. Satan doesn't care whether they're pretty or not. All he wanted to do is pollute the line. But these men that were intermarrying there, they did like that. They were drawn to the fact that, well, they're pretty. And you know, that often happens with young people. You know, they make excuses and say, but I like that person because they're good looking, they're pretty, and I like them, and I'm attracted to that. And God says that is not a good reason for taking an interest in a person. All right. Now, Jesus said that the angels do not marry over there in Matthew 22 and verse 30. And that sounds a pretty clear thing to me, that angels are not intended. When God created them, God didn't make them to marry. I mean, he created humans with all of the ability to marry and to have a relationship together. He did not create the angels to do that. So, it doesn't make good sense that that's what was taking place with the angels. Another thing here. Take a look at this. And I want you to actually turn your Bibles here. I want you to see this, because this is good. Over to the book of Job. Look at Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. And look with me at these two verses that deal with the sons of God. All right, Job chapter 1. And look at verse number 6. Job chapter 1, verse number 6. All right, it says, Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. It didn't say Satan was one of them. He came among them. Now, he may have been one of them, but it didn't say that he was one of them. It says he came among them. Look again over the same thing down in verse number 1 of chapter 2. Again, the day came when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. All right, so he came among them. I think there's an argument there that can help defend that. There was 3 times in Job that it was mentioned. Over in chapter 38, the sons of God are mentioned again in verse number 7. And it says there, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now there it's clearly the good angels, I believe, that were rejoicing when God created all things. So there's no question that the sons of God in Job referred to angels. But that the evil angels and Satan were part of that, it's hard to say. Alright? So, there is that argument there that they could use that. Now, how do we look at that now? How do we explain that? Well, just because the term sons of God described the angels in the book of Job doesn't prove that they were angels back in Genesis 6. Neither angels nor godly men were literally sons of God. Now, right? I mean, they weren't offspring of God. They were just called the sons of God. He could have called people the sons of God just as easily could have called angels the sons of God. But they weren't. Neither one of them were literally sons of God in that sense. Also in the New Testament, and I know that the Old Testament is Hebrew, the New Testament is in Greek, totally different situation. However, the term sons of God in the New Testament applies to a person who is born into God's family by saving faith in Christ. And though the New Testament in the Hebrew, is Greek and the Old Testament is Hebrew, it still shows that the phrase is not exclusively used for angels or those who are literally offspring of God. I think that's important for us to take into consideration. The statement in Jude chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 may mean that the sin of the fallen angels was spiritually what that of Sodom was carnally. Besides, the offspring of these ungodly alliances were men, which they could not have been if they had produced demons and produced of demons and women. All right, and there again in Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 3, God calls them flesh. He calls them flesh. And so, you know, how can a demon, which is not flesh, it is a spirit, how could a demon intermarry with a human and produce flesh? You know, I suppose it's possible, and I'm not totally ruling that out. And even though I don't favor that position, I'm not saying they're all heretics that have that kind of an idea. It could possibly be. It could possibly be. I just can't see that. Now, though the daughters of men did descend from both Seth and Cain, God highlighted in Genesis 5 the few in Seth's line that were faithful to follow God. And he did this, not do that with Cain's line. Genesis chapter 6, 1-4 took place, I believe, during the same period of time as Genesis chapter 5. And that is very significant. That's very significant. All right, now, it doesn't make any difference to me which side you take. All right, if you want to believe in the angels theory, that's fine. A lot of good people do, and I'm not against them. And like I told you, before I dug into this week, I was leaning that direction because of people I've talked to and discussions I've had. But after studying this, I feel like it has strengthened my original position. But it doesn't really matter. And really, you know, the truth of the matter is, I don't say this in inappropriate way. Who cares? It doesn't really matter. But what does matter is the principles in the passage. What is he teaching us? Why? The obvious applications here are very important. Now, let's focus on the obvious. The intermarriages here were based on physical beauty, not on spiritual character. Satan uses beauty to hide character. That is very important to understand. Young people, get this. Don't let that slip. Satan uses beauty to hide bad character. In other words, whether it be a boy or a girl, they may have bad character, but if they are handsome or beautiful, then people look at them and say, oh, but she's so beautiful, or oh, he's so handsome. And yeah, but do you know anything about him? No, not really, but oh, they're so beautiful, I can't live without them. That's what Satan's trap is and his trick is. We need to be very careful with that, because that is one of Satan's plots. And do not let looks dominate your interest in the opposite gender. Solomon was very wise when he wrote Proverbs 31:30. And he says, favor is deceitful, beauty is vain, but the woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. It's the fear of God that was important. He said, that's what's the important part. That's what's going to really matter. Also, Proverbs chapter 19, verse 14 says, a house and riches are the inheritance of fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. A prudent wife wasn't just something, oh, I just happened to get a prudent wife. No, God had that plan. She was prepared that way by God. And all the emphasis in Proverbs, or most of the emphasis in Proverbs, is on the young man and saying, watch out for all the bad women out there and get yourself a good one. But you know, the same thing is true. You flip it around. It applies just as well the other way around to the girls. All right? There's a lot of bad guys out there, and you girls need to find a good woman, good husband. All right? And so it goes both directions. Now, the result of those marriages back in Genesis was all negative. The offspring were less godly than the ones to begin with. And God warns in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? Young people, if you don't hear anything else I said tonight, don't let this pass your ears. Do not even consider in the slightest moment an unbeliever as a close friend, as a girlfriend or boyfriend. Absolutely never. Never. Because you choose someone who's an unbeliever, you are doomed for heartache for the rest of your life. Many times people say, oh, but I'll win them to Christ. But 90% of the time, that never happens. Never happens. It goes the other direction. And it is very dangerous. And it's happened again and again and again and again. Never marry an unbeliever or carnal Christian. And the best way to make sure you never marry an unbeliever or carnal Christian is to never date them or never even start to like them. Never even look at them and say, whoa, they just are so exciting in my heart. I like them. No, stay away completely. Because it's going to get you nowhere but heartache. Nowhere but heartache. God was very displeased with those intermarriages. We saw that in chapter 6:3. The giants that were born were men that glorified men, not God. It was not a good result. And I like what one commentator said as he observed the obvious. And I quote, when God's children lose sight of such basic distinctions and look only for the pretty faces and the shapely forms, then surely degeneracy has set in. And that is so true. And yet that appeals to our flesh. And we forget all about, you know, we see someone, you know, when I remember back in those days before I was married, and you think, oh, boy, wow, is she pretty. Or, wow, that would be awesome to have her as my wife someday. Wow. And you don't even know them. All you can see is what they look like. But it's the character that matters. You've got to look at their character. What are they really like? Because just a few days after you're married, the beauty is not going to matter. You're going to have to live with that person the rest of your life. And you're going to say, what did I get into? And it's too late then. And so it's very, 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 very important that you look at their character and don't worry about their appearance. The appearance is secondary. Their character is very important. Make sure you look at their character. Now, as we wrap this up tonight, young people, next to trusting Christ as your Savior, finding a spouse is the most important decision you will ever make. The most important decision. Be wise and follow the Bible. Look for character, not beauty. Seek counsel. Seek counsel. You know what often happens is young people, they don't want to seek counsel. Why? Because they're so afraid that dad or mom or the preacher or somebody else will say, that isn't a good idea and I've got my mind made up, I want them. And they don't want to seek counsel because they don't want anything negative. That is foolish. You need to seek counsel because others older and wiser than you can see things you can't see. Do not give away your heart. Now listen carefully. Do not give away your heart until you are positive you have found God's choice. But what do I mean by giving away your heart? Young people often, they get a girlfriend or they get a boyfriend and they just, oh, I love them, I love them, I love them. Are they a Christian? I don't know yet, I haven't found that out, but I love them. Do they go to church? Well, I don't know that either, but I love them. And they just, oh, my heart. And they're all emotional about it, and they haven't even figured out and found out. They haven't even prayed about it. They haven't sought God's mind. They haven't sought counsel. They haven't sought the scriptures. They don't even know the basics about their character, and they are being very, very foolish. And then what happens is their heart is shattered, and the whole dating process is wicked and evil. Why? Because dating is a preparatory for divorce. What it is you date them for a while. Oh, I don't like them anymore. Get them rid of them. Oh, I date them for a while. I don't like her anymore either. Date another one. Don't like her anymore. Get rid of them. And you do this about 25 or 30 times. And then they get married and say, oh, I don't like them anymore. What do you expect them to do? They're going to say, oh, get rid of them and find another one. That's what everybody's doing. Far better to have a courtship where mom and dad are helping. They're involved. You're patient, you're praying, you're waiting on God, you're seeking God's face, and you don't give your heart away until you say, I know that's what God wants. And then you can start right from the day one and say, all right, we know God wants us together, now let's get to know each other. And now let's begin this relationship. And now let's establish what God wants here. And it'll work so much better. Now, it's not easy to do it that way. But that's, I believe, the best thing to do. So as we look at this passage here tonight, we started out with this debate, but we end up with some really good practical principles that can be of help to us. Keep them in your heart. Don't let them go. Some of you guys are fairly young. Hang on them. You got a few years to ponder them, but let it grow in your heart. But don't forget that. It's very, very important.